You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 202, and today Jamie and I are going to be discussing how do Christians live faithfully in a morally ruined world, morally ruined culture in particular. And Jamie, this is a subject that, as I was just saying before we started recording, that I've been talking to a lot of Christians where the conversation has just kind of come to this subject. Like, we see so many things in our world that we biblically cannot agree with. Like, just, we flat out cannot affirm, cannot give any credence to, and yet they are being proclaimed with greater greater staunchness, greater velocity. In other words, we're hearing these unbiblical worldviews and their proclamations more so. You just can't avoid it. If you live in this world, you see it more and more. And a lot of the people I've talked to, I have found that they've been Christians for a long time, and very often the way they've approached it is, this is something new. Like, we have always lived in a world where there is sin, where there's problems and suffering, but what we're seeing today is something that hasn't been on the scale that we've seen in the past, especially in the United States. And I think just talking about this and being able to kind of get a firm foundation for how do we even approach these subjects? How do we be that salt and light that we're called to be? Jesus even said, not that we should be, but that we are the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. So what we're to do is to let that light shine. And what does that mean? How can we actually be a positive influence in this world? How can we be faithful when it's so easy to go along with what the world is saying? It's so easy to affirm the things that will make our jobs easier to go to or make our lives just in general easier. So this is a good subject. And I think maybe starting with the question of, is this really for us to do, to engage with the culture, is a good question to ask, because I've talked to some people who would say, you know what, the world is going to be the world, we are Christians, let's not worry about the culture. And the reason why I have to disagree with that is because that's not what I see in the Great Commission. Jesus calls us to go and make disciples, not wait for the disciples to come to you on Sunday at church, but go. Like, there's an actual going out that we're to do. That's the first thing. And the other thing is, we get examples, especially in the book of Acts, where we see this principle in action, where the Great Commission is being lived out. Like when the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And, you know, one of my favorite statements it says is that, it says in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." Okay, every Christian can relate to this part, right? "Provoked within him, and as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." So I love that, you know, the way the Bible just describes Paul, like, every day he's on duty, right? There's no Saturdays for Paul, apparently. I mean, he is avidly going out. You know, if it's a Saturday, in this case it was a Sabbath, he's in the synagogue, he's reasoning with the Jews, the religious people who are gathered. But on the other days, it says every day he's engaging with those in the marketplace. He's talking to them. And we know what he talks about, because it says right after that that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they were talking about all the newest and latest ideas, all the trends that were in some sense, comforting for them or just interesting to them. And he brings in Jesus in the resurrection. But when we see that the reasoning behind it is when he's first in the city, he's provoked. And I think that part, Jamie, you can chime in on this, but I would say Christians are in our culture in America, in the West, we look around and it's like we're in Athens. We're looking around, we see idols, we see all these tributes to false gods all around us, false ideologies, unbiblical, anti-biblical worldviews, and we're provoked. We're provoked deep within our spirit. We are, in a sense, jealous for the Lord. We are jealous to see him worshiped and exalted, and we see all these ways in which he's not. And I just want to affirm that aspect, that's important to see the reason why. It's not just that, you know, transgenderism is icky, or it's not just that homosexuality is just gross. We don't like it. There is something spiritual that happens when we see God's design, God's standards, God's good purposes in the world being flaunted and rejected. There's something good in being provoked within us. That's the Holy Spirit within us, in fact, telling us that this is not in alignment with how God has set up this world. So Jamie, what are your thoughts as I'm bringing this up?
Yeah, no, you're absolutely right. It's it's been a very grieving world that we live in the sense that, you know, the longer we live, we've seen our society go from really, we'll say, predominantly Christian. I would say when I was a little kid, it seemed like everybody was Christians. Now, of course, we know they weren't, right? They just held to Christian values, and culturally you went to church because that's what you did, right? You believed in God because we believed in God. America was a Christian nation, and we went from being Christian to being tolerant of Christian values to, well, we respect you, but don't necessarily share the values, to now where we don't respect you at all. And so you've seen, and along with that, obviously good morality has been turned on its head and good has become bad, right? And that's what you see with all this stuff. And it's only getting worse, Jason, unfortunately. I don't know if you saw or not, there was an article the other day about how there's a report released by the UN that was encouraging or recommending the decriminalization of pedophilia. So sexual relationships between adults and children as apparently a good, legitimate thing, which is no surprise, right? We go all the way back to the Supreme Court case that legalized gay marriage in America. The big question at the center of that is marriage a absolute right? And if it absolutely is, then it has to absolutely be undefined. And of course, we said back then, you're opening the door to polygamy and polyandry and pedophilia and all these other things. And of course, we were told that's nonsense. That's ridiculous. And then, well, here we are now. I don't think we're quite there on pedophilia, but we'll get there, unfortunately, because we're already mutilating children and we're encouraging that. The very people, doctors and counselors, the people that are supposed to safeguard mental health are the ones actually encouraging and pushing for the mutilation of children. Like, did you ever think, or teachers for that matter, did you ever think the very people you used to trust are the people, you know, pushing? And so, and then of course, abortion's been around for a very long time, most famously since the 70s and Roe v. Wade, but it happened before that. We know that. So yeah, evil is as evil does. And, you know, Jason, if you want a good example of where we're going, look at the book of Judges, which is, I believe, largely in the Bible to show us two things. First of all, when God is not the king of his people, what's the result, right? One of the reframes of the book is, in those days, there was no king and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And of course, that goes from okay to not that great to really not good to, well, that's pretty horrible, to straight up out and out evil, unspeakable evil. You get to the end of the book and you're like, who's even the good guys here, right? Even the good guys are the bad guys. And just in terms of the amount of evil they're doing, right? The judges are murdering people for their own political ends, right? The towns are getting together and raping women to death. Like, it's bizarre. It's crazy town. And certainly it feels like that's the direction we're on. And so, yeah, it's a very pertinent question, Jason. How do we respond to this kind of thing? Do we engage culture? And I think I would start by saying there's really two aspects to this. One is being willing to speak truth in a hostile culture. And then the other is being an example of, because the two cannot be separated from each other. If we are not an example in culture, that doesn't mean perfect. There's a difference. Because we are an example, even when we do sin, even when we do behave more like the world in a moment, our repentance and confession and being willing to apologize, that is an example as well. So it's an example in the good and the bad. But you look at how often the Bible encourages us to do this. You know, certainly there are leadership passages like 1 Peter 5:3, where the elders of the church are encouraged to be an example. But then you have others, you know, 1 Timothy 4, where he's encouraged, you know, to be an example in every way as it relates to his conduct and walk before the Lord. Or even the Apostle Paul, right? He encourages us. He says, imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. So not, hey, be like Paul. It's as much as you see Paul seeking Christ, be like that, right? And so this is a really important theme. And then even Titus chapter 2, where he gives 4 encouragements to basically every demographic, right? Older men, older women, younger women. And again, same thing, be an example. And he gives some specific reasons as to why that matters, right? He gives us, first of all, so that we are an example, right? So people see, oh yeah, good conduct. And then he says in verse 5, the reason for this is so that God's message will not be slandered, right? So that's really important. And then later on, he says, so that your message is sound above reproach, so that the opponents will be ashamed, having nothing bad to say about you. That isn't to say they aren't going to say bad things, right? They're still going to say bad things, but it's not based on your conduct. Basically, the gospel's not getting weighed down by your behavior. And I think, Jason, we have to absolutely start there, that if our life is not in line with God's word, then our words actually become useless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, one of the things I was thinking about as you're talking is how so many of those, you know, classic Bible stories, like when you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their unwillingness to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, all those things that used to be like fun stories, adventure stories almost, when you're a kid and you're hearing them, you're like, hey, that's cool that they did that. They are no longer in the fun abstract. They are seeming far more real. And like this is Babylon. And this is Athens. And because we've sort of been in a cultural, we have a cultural background that is heavily Christian still. So we have this background where so many Christian assumptions have been taken for granted, that when those are rejected, we see in the flesh things played out on how life goes when you reject God's standards. And I just think of Romans 1, right? To John MacArthur's point, he said that America is not a nation in danger of God's wrath. It is currently under God's wrath. And he points to Romans 1, which says, you know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But then when you keep reading in Romans 1, you find out that the way that the wrath of God is being expressed in the world today, and that is present tense when it says the wrath of God is revealed, is that he's giving people up to the lusts of their flesh, the dishonoring of their bodies, their degrading of themselves. And so what we see played out is in the world today, there is the end result of rejecting God and his authority and his word is that bodies get mutilated, sexuality gets perverted, and life is devalued. That in fact, when you keep reading it to the very end of Romans 1, it says not only that they're haters of God, but they are inventors of evil. You know, so they actually get creative now about how evil is played out in their lives. And that is, again, that is the wrath of God presently being displayed. It's not the final wrath of God. I'm not talking about final judgment, but God giving people over to their desires, to their sinful fleshly desires, is the end result of all this. And what Christians need to do, as we see modeled by Paul in Athens, is to engage. And to your point, Jamie, to live out the faith in integrity before us, before the world, I should say. And when you think about this, I would say even a staunch atheist who believes there's no transcendent meaning, even someone like that is somehow drawn to integrity. When you are true to what you believe, when you actually live out what you value. Because I mean, even today, when people talk about the beauty of, you know, they would call it the beauty of even transgenderism, they would say, well, that's beautiful how authentic you are. You're just being who you are. And so even though that's a twisted, distorted version of it, what they're saying is they value people being true to what they believe. And that's what we are called to do. We're called to love genuinely. Romans 12, let love be genuine, but then it's followed by this. Abhor, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And so, Jamie, what I see a lot of times is Christians get in the mindset of, okay, we got to be loving, we got to be showing God's love, but then they get this one-dimensional view of love where it's like, all they can say is we can't judge, we can't confront, we can't call something evil, we just got to love. Love, that's what Jesus wants us to do. But the Bible calls us to something so much better than that. It calls us to hold fast to what is good and to hate what is evil, to loathe it. That's the spirit of Paul being provoked as he sees all these idols. It is good and right to hate sin. And Christians just need to grasp that. We need to stand on the word of God and say, yes, this is right for me to hate sin, to utterly loathe it. Because you're going to love people best when you have that framework that there is really this thing called righteousness. There really is a good design God has created. And there is perversions and distortions of that. And whatever would distort or pervert God's good design is evil. And we're not just using those words playfully. It is evil. We're to abhor that. And now we have a place to speak from with integrity. Now we're not just being that wishy-washy, I'm okay, you're okay, let's all just be okay. No, we're saying there's a reality of God's design that we have to stand for as followers of Jesus, as followers of the creator of sexuality and marriage and all of that. Because if we are to be lights in the world, if we're to be salt, we've got to come at it from the point of we have something fresh to offer. We have something true to offer. We have something to speak into this situation. But the attitude we do that with has got to be from humility. If we're in any way conveying the world is sinful and we are okay, then again, we've gotten it wrong. And that's why in that same passage, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So if we are recognizing the grace of God in our lives, if we're recognizing sin is a problem that is universal, and wherever we find it, and we've got to look for it in our own hearts first, then we can be exactly what you're calling us to, Jamie, is to be people who live out that faith and model it for the world. Because what this world needs to know is not just that evil is real and that distortions of God's design is evil, but that there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is hope of transformation. What we don't want to do is come with a air of superiority and in any way convey that we're above all that sin problem. We're somehow, no longer struggling against the flesh. People need to see in Christians that this is something, it's a real struggle for us. We have the Holy Spirit, yes, but it is a struggle for us to live faithfully. And we want to do that, not only to honor God and glorify him, but for the sake of just being genuine and loving others in a genuine way.
Yeah, and I think too, Jason, it also creates some opportunities as well. On the positive side, you know, you're talking about that genuinity. There's real value there, because like I've had conversations with single guys before, you know, where they're like, oh, I would be like you Christians, except I have all these sexual desires, or I have all this, you know, fleshliness about me, and you guys don't. And we're like, who are you talking about? You know, like, we're able to say, no, we have the same desires. It's not because, and this is one of the things, one of the lies of the world is if you have a desire, you must act on that desire. Like, as if all desires we have are good. But think about that. I mean, it's intellectually incongruent, right? I have the desire to eat ice cream constantly, endlessly, for every day for the rest of my life, right? I love ice cream. It's delicious. It's wonderful. But guess what? If I did that, after a couple weeks, I would die, because that's not good for my body, right? So I may have that desire, take anything in excess or anything above, right? Like, we have all these desires that aren't necessarily bad in their proper context as God designed them, but outside of that or in excess would be very detrimental to us. And so this narrative is just nonsense to say, like, if you have a desire, you have to act on it. And so we have those conversations, like, hey, let's have a real conversation about this topic. And we'll say, yes, we have these desires too. There's no, like, just because we're believers in Jesus doesn't mean we don't have flesh anymore. Doesn't mean we don't have desires anymore. But what we do is we turn those desires over to the Lord, right? Romans 1 or Romans 12, you mentioned before, starts, the chapter starts, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The reality of being a living sacrifice is that means we're willfully getting up, laying down on the altar, right? We're willingly doing that, and we can get off, right? That's the point there, is I can be in submission to the Lord and to his will, and then I cannot be, you know, if my heart is not in it and I stray away from the Lord, then I'm not going to be, right? And so it's not like there's a lack of desire or a lack of sin nature. Even, you know, to the point you made earlier, Jason, the 1 John 1, where he says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you, right? To say I'm perfect, and you do every once in a while, you'll meet a Christian from holiness doctrine perspective where they're like, hey, I don't have sin anymore. And you're like, that's BS. I just point them to, you know, 1 John 1 and leave it there, because it's like pretty much a slap in the face to that idea that you can be fully sanctified this side of heaven. And I would also add that if you were able to, then you actually render the cross of Christ useless. If you're able to become perfect, to perfect yourself, then Jesus is a fool, right? And that's, I mean, Paul makes that same point at the end of Galatians chapter 2, where he says, if we could be sanctified by the law, then Christ died for nothing, right? Literally, it's a pointless thing. But at the same time, Jason, too, I think it's important in terms of engaging our culture, part of that is recognizing love is not the mushy-gushy feeling. Love is an action, and it's in line with somebody's best interest, right? So I'm not actually loving if I feel better, right? If my quote-unquote love is good for me, but it doesn't actually leave you better off, was I actually loving towards you? And you see this with a lot of, I would say, well-meaning approaches to like homelessness, for example, where we get to give, and so we feel better about ourselves, right? We met our obligation to the poor, and then we feel good, but we didn't actually leave them better off. Right? We didn't actually encourage transformation. We didn't actually show them the transforming power of Christ, right? We did literally nothing to spiritually, emotionally, physiologically, anything leave them better off than before. And that's what I see too with a lot of this, like for transgenderism, for example. You know, it's like, oh, we just love them and support them and encourage them and whatever. You're then loving them into their own destruction. Think about that. So transgender folks, especially youth who transition, have an 800% higher likelihood of suicide. That's not a typo. That's not a made up number. 800% higher likelihood. Now, it was easy for them to argue back when that was culturally not okay, that, oh, they just weren't loved and affirmed and encouraged. That's why they had much higher suicide rate. Except now, and for the last many years, our culture has celebrated transgenderism much more than anything else. The entire LGBTQ plus IA area seems to be an obsession of our culture. We love to worship it more than anything else. And yet, has that changed the suicide rate? No. So you have that problem. You have the mutilation of the human body that is irreversible. You have that problem, which causes lots of issues like infertility, for example, or the inability to have orgasm ever again for the rest of your life. That sounds pretty awful. Lots of these, you know, issues, and we see story after story after story, these op-eds of people who are like, I'm medically transitioned and I regret it. And they're actually sad that their friends and their family and their counselors and their doctors and everybody encouraged them and supported them, quote unquote, loved them to their own, you know, destruction. And that's, Jason, I think what we really need to realize is God's love is also centered in God's truth and God's justice, right? Love is all of that. The same love of God that led to the sending the Son is the same love that required the Son to be sent in the first place. And that's what we got to realize, is God gets to define what love is and what it looks like, and just encouraging and supporting somebody into their own destruction, that's not love. Or if it is love, it's a self-centered love. I feel good regardless of how it left you.
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices with the truth. So again, anytime you are in any way affirming deception or affirming a false view of the world or about yourself or about someone else, you're not actually loving those people. And that's what we got to get right is love has to spring from truth. And I think something you said also about just the fact that the only difference I would say, you said it hasn't affected the suicide rate, even though the acceptance has gone up. Actually, the suicide rate has only increased as transgenderism has become more culturally acceptable. And so that's the shocking thing is people ignoring these facts and not realizing to their own detriment and the detriment of their friends that they are, by affirming their neighbor in their transgender identity, they are actually aiding and abetting this increasing trend that they will end up taking their own life. And you know, people want to say, well, what we need to do is show greater acceptance. Listen, the best way to love and accept that person is to speak the truth and to do it in a humble way, as we've been talking about. We don't want to at any way come at it from this sense of superiority or self-righteousness. That drives people away, as it well should. But when people see, you know, I think one of the greatest apologetics, you know, people have said, you know, the love you have for one another, absolutely, the love that Christians have for one another is perhaps the greatest apologetic for the faith. But also the joy. Remember when Jesus said that his joy would be in us and that we would have that joy to the full. And when you think about all these false ideologies out there, they are all promising joy. They're all promising this is what will lead to your happiness. And what we can do as Christians who want to live faithfully in a morally ruined world is show what it means to have your joy come from the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord always. As Paul says, again, I will say rejoice. It speaks volumes when you can be criticized, slandered, called old-fashioned, or maybe even called a bigot, a hater, whatever it might be, all these labels thrown on you, and yet you are able to go back to the Lord and find your joy in him. Because to be faithful in this time, we have to recognize we're not going to be accepted by the world. That should be maybe ground zero is, you know, Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. So we are by nature not going to be acceptable by the world. And often we're going to be hated by the world. That's what Jesus said. So knowing that, don't go to them for joy. Don't go to the world's approval for joy. Find it in Jesus and then live that out. Show people what it means to have that perfect peace that comes from God, because that's what they ultimately want. That's what they ultimately are hungry for. And by doing that, you're exposing the lie that by rejecting God's standards, you're going to have more fun in life.
Yeah. And I think even Jason, to flip that paradigm, live out the design of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then you actually get the fullness of all those things that the world wants, right? Like you talked about, they want acceptance, they want unity, they want love. They have none of that, actually. I mean, all you got to do is watch the news or pay attention to social media. Like, everybody's angry, everybody's sad, everybody's lonely, everybody's broken. And it's only getting worse and worse, right? Family breaks down even more, and marriage breaks down even more, and gender breaks down even more. Everything breaks down, and the result is everything is left in a worse place than when they started. And so the reverse of that is you seek the Lord and his wisdom, right? There's only two kinds of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, according to the book of Proverbs. Or there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Those are the two options that there is. And the more we, as the body of Christ, step into God's good design, the more we are able to showcase the power of Christ, right? To the showcase the gospel that, yes, I was broken like you. Yes, I was sinful like you. Yes, I have all the same struggles as you. Yes, my flesh operates the same way as yours. And yet, Christ came and died and has transformed and renewed my life. And that's the powerful message of the gospel, right? That God literally will redeem and restore back to his good design and relationship with him, which is for our good and for God's eternal glory. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.